Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our journey through the Second London Confession. If you remember last week, we started in upon chapter 3 of the confession entitled Of God's Decree, and we didn't get very far. We made it through the first two paragraphs. We studied those and dealt with those in some detail. And we also looked a little bit upon paragraph 7 because it served as a nice warning for us before we deal with this, what I consider to be a very heavy subject when we consider God's decree and also consider all that we see in the world today. Reconciling the two things can be difficult at times. And I do hope that you got that sense from me, that on the one hand, I want to be very careful to present this teaching to you as the scriptures do. I want to be bold, I guess you can say, on the one hand, and to say to you, as the confession does, that God has ordained all things whatsoever that come to pass. I want to say that boldly, but simultaneously, I also want to be sensitive. Because you and I both know that as we live in this world, we experience difficult things personally. We see others experience difficult things. And emotionally, I think, intellectually also, it can be difficult to reconcile how God's decree and the sin and suffering that we see in the world come together. But as your pastor, I think it's an important teaching for you to be exposed to. If for no other reason except to say, listen, God is God. He is sovereign. We don't understand his ways fully, but we can rest assured that whatever happens is of him somehow. He does no evil. He does not tempt or participate in evil in any way, but everything that happens in this world is toward the end goal of being for his glory and for our good. It's a mystery to us, but take comfort in that. Take comfort in this reality that there is a purpose for everything that we experience here in this life. And so I hope that you did get that sense of me trying to maintain that balance of boldness and sensitivity all at once. Paragraph 7 urges us to do that very thing. Paragraphs 1 and 2 really set forth this basic doctrine of God's decree. The kind of foundational concepts associated with this doctrine of God's decree. But now, as we move on in this chapter, in chapter 3, and come to paragraph 3, we will see something more specific and particular being dealt with here, namely the doctrine of predestination. And really, what the doctrine of predestination is, at least how it is dealt with here in the confession, it is the doctrine of God's decree as it pertains to the salvation of individuals. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with here. Again, a very difficult topic to deal with. Obviously, throughout church history, much controversy has surrounded this doctrine of predestination. But I believe strongly that this doctrine that we are about to consider is so clearly set forth in Scripture in so many places that we cannot ignore it. If we are to say we believe the Bible to be true, if we are to say we believe that the Bible is our authority for truth and that God gave us all that he wanted us to have in the Scriptures, certainly there's still mystery in the Scriptures. He didn't reveal everything to us so that we could understand it all fully, but he gave us what he wanted us to have. If we are to confess that, then I don't know how we can avoid this doctrine of predestination as it is expressed here and summarized here in the confession. Paragraph 3, listen to it. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so here in paragraph 3, we have some basic teaching presented to us concerning the doctrine of predestination, and it is really broken into two parts. First of all, the confession sets forth the doctrine of predestination, that is, the predestination of some to eternal life, and then The paragraph also sets forth the doctrine of reprobation, that is, others being left to act in their sin and their just condemnation, that is the doctrine of reprobation here. And so I'd like to move through this paragraph with you, point by point. And first of all, I would like you to see that everything, the confession says, is for the manifestation of God's glory, of His glory. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, is what the confession says. And certainly this is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures, that all things are ultimately for the glory of God, to the praise of His glorious grace and to the praise of His glorious justice, as the confession will go on to say here. But that is where we begin when it comes to the doctrine of predestination. We are to find ourselves centered upon God, upon Christ, upon the glory of God. That is where we begin as we consider this great doctrine. But of course, the struggle that many people have with this doctrine is that, in my opinion, they begin by focusing in upon man, as if man were entitled to something. But we must begin with God and His glory. And then the confession uses the word some. So we are not talking about all men or angels, but some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. You might say, well, that sounds strange to talk about predestined angels. Certainly we've heard of men being predestined to glory, but what about angels? It is stated in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:21, for example, says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So some of the angels, the angels who did not fall, who did not rebel against God, are referred to in the scriptures as the elect angels, or the angels that have been chosen by God. Now, there is something different between men and angels in regard to salvation, if you can put it like that, in regard to their election or their reprobation, if you will. When it comes to man, we as human beings have the future ahead of us. We do not know who it is that are predestined and who have been passed over, as the confession would say. It unfolds in human history. We fell in the garden. Man fell in the garden, and then all of human history is unfolding here, and it is becoming clear to us in time who are Christ's and who are not, depending upon whether or not they have faith in Christ. With the angels, it was not so. There was evidently one rebellion, and some of the angels fell. Some remained true, and things were set in stone, as it were, from that time forward. And so what we have when it comes to the angels is something that is definite, something that is finished and not going to change in the future as history unfolds. We have elect angels and non-elect angels. The elect angels remain true to God in the beginning when the angels fell initially. The non-elect angels evidently fell, you see, and that is what we see evidenced here in 1 Timothy 5:21. And so this doctrine of predestination is set before us, that it pertains to both angels and to men. Obviously, it has happened in different ways, and it unfolds in different ways, but nevertheless, this doctrine of predestination pertains to both angels and to men. The word predestination comes from a Greek word, prorizo, which means to come to a decision beforehand, to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time, to decide upon ahead of time. That is from the Greek lexicon known as Lonida. When we're talking about predestination, we are talking about the fact that God has preordained. He has made a decision beforehand. He has decided something beforehand. And what has He decided beforehand? Well, according to the confession, which I believe is a very accurate representation of the teaching of Scripture, God has determined those who will have eternal life and those who will be left in their sin, to act in their sin, to their just condemnation here. Notice that all of this is through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ. The confession points that out. I think that's interesting, a nice little nuance here to everything that's being taught. This is all through Jesus Christ. Certainly, he is the one who has earned salvation for us, but also we are to think of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, I believe. But we obtain our salvation through Christ, through his finished work, and through faith in him. And all of this, the predestination side of it, is to the praise of his glorious grace. That should be the end result as we consider this teaching. We should stand in awe of God's glorious grace. We should praise him for his grace. That he would be merciful to any is an astonishing thing. That he would show grace to those who turned from him is an astonishing thing. That he would show love to those who hated him is an astonishing thing. And so we, as his people, as we consider this doctrine of predestination, as difficult as it is for some and as difficult as it is for all of us in reality, at least at some point in time it was, we should be left in awe of the grace of God that he would save. And especially as we consider how he saved, not just by pardoning sin in a flippant sort of way, but by entering into human history and by suffering for us by the sending of his Son. That should cause us to praise him for his grace. But then the confession goes on to say, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. This is the doctrine of reprobation. It is the flip side of the coin, I guess you can say, to the doctrine of predestination. I suppose this is the part that people are bothered with. I guess we could talk about predestination all day and take pure joy in it, that God would save. But as soon as we talk about predestination, we all realize that there is a flip side to the coin. There's something else that we must talk about, and it is this doctrine of reprobation, that in the moment that God chose, in the moment that God determined ahead of time who he would save, we all are aware of the fact that he must have also decided to not save some or to pass over others. And that is exactly what the word others is referring to here, is all of the non-elect were left, the confession says, to act in their sin, to act in their sin to their just condemnation. I do think it is important to notice how the confession states all of this and the careful wording that is chosen here. God predestined some to salvation. He actively saved them. He foreordained that they would be saved. There was something very active taking place on the part of God in regard to predestination. He's reaching down and saving. That is what we should visualize here. But when it comes to the doctrine of reprobation, it's not as if he has to do anything active. That is, he does not have to push us to sin. He does not have to coerce us to rebel against him or to reject him. But instead, what does the confession say? He leaves some to act in their sin. That is our nature by default, I think, is what the confession wants us to see. That is our nature by default, to rebel against God, to sin against God. And so it is not as if God has to actively do anything to cause us to live in that way. We are sinners by nature, born in sin, according to the scriptures, time and time again. That's how we begin, you see. That is our state apart from the grace of God. And so in predestination, he rescues actively, he chooses to save. In reprobation, the flip side of the coin, he leaves some to act in their sin, to their just condemnation. Do you hear that? That word just, I think, is important. We're talking about the justice of God here, the righteousness of God here. And all of this is to the praise of his glorious justice. And so you see how God's glory is manifest or made visible in two ways. On the one hand, we stand in awe of his grace that he would save. And on the other hand, we stand in awe of his justice. In the end, we will behold both. We will see his grace fully displayed in a glorious way, and we will see his justice displayed fully in a glorious way. It's heavy teaching, I know. But as I said earlier, I believe it is so clearly presented throughout the pages of Scripture, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. And I think if we were to start with a high view of the glory of God, a high view of God himself, we would not be troubled so much with this doctrine. But I think instead we kind of get it inverted. We get it upside down and we begin with a high view of man. That is, we think we are basically good. We think we deserve something from God. We are entitled to something. And then we get really upset when we see in the Scriptures, as expressed here in the confession, that God has not saved all or something, you know. We say it's not fair. It's not fair that God has not saved all, that he has predestined some and not others. It's not fair. And of course, every Calvinist on the planet would be quick to say, you don't want fair. Trust me. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the justice of God, you don't want fair. Fair is not what you want. Because fair looks kind of like this. It looks like all standing guilty before Almighty God. What you want is grace. You want grace. And that is exactly what God has given, though he has not given it to all. Why he has chosen to not give it to all, I do not know. I don't know. I just know it's associated with what is taught here. It has something to do with the praise of God's glorious grace being manifest and also the praise of God's glorious justice. Why do I know that it has something to do with that? Because that's what Paul tells us in Romans 9. To me, Romans 9 takes us as deep as we can possibly go when it comes to the reason for God's predestining some to salvation and passing over others. The question is, I guess, do the Scriptures teach this? Do the Scriptures teach this, that God has predestined some to eternal life? As I said, it is all over the place in God's holy word. I'll read three texts to you that I think help us in understanding all of this, or at least seeing that it is indeed contained within the Scriptures. The first one I chose is from Matthew 25, 32 through 34. And I think the reason I chose this is just to make the point that this doctrine is taught not just by Paul. It's not just taught by Paul. I could have gone to passages where Peter brings this doctrine forth as well, for sure. But I went straight to Jesus instead on this. And there's other passages in the Gospels that I could have gone to as well. John 6 comes to mind, for example. But Matthew 25 says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so here we see Christ speaks of sheep and goats, two different types here, them being gathered and separated in the end. But the thing that we need to pay attention to is that the sheep are referred to as those blessed by my Father. That's what Jesus says. These are those blessed by the Father, and they are offered the kingdom which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And that phrase means that this kingdom was prepared for them from before heaven and earth were created. These are Jesus' own words here. And so there we see a reference or an allusion to this doctrine of predestination here, Matthew 25. Also, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, this is Paul. But here this doctrine is so clearly set forth, I don't know how it can be denied. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," and here it is, church, "to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved," Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. seems very clear to me here, very straightforward, that Christ, that God the Father, through Christ, has chosen some in him, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world. Why has he done it? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And then again, it is stated, but yet in another way, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That is salvation language, certainly there. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Well, when are we adopted into the family of God? It is at the moment we believe. This is salvation language here. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why did he do it? Well, because it was his will to do it. And beyond that, it was to the praise of his glorious grace. So you see the language of the confession is being drawn straight from Scripture itself. And then Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, this is the flip side of the coin, by the way, the doctrine of reprobation here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's much more said in Romans chapter 9, and I would encourage you to go read it for yourselves when you have time to do so. But it does lead us to this end conclusion, as Paul is, I believe, very much wrestling with all the difficulty associated with this doctrine there in that chapter. He's wrestling with this, you know. Is God unjust? He asks at one point. Is there any injustice in God? You know, he's wrestling with this, but where does he end? Where does he land in the end? He ends by pointing out that there are such thing as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and they make known God's glory as it pertains to his justice. But there are others who are prepared for glory, and they make known the riches of his glorious grace, you see. And so here, it's difficult. I acknowledge it. There's a part of me that doesn't like this doctrine. I don't like it because of the fact that it causes tension and controversy, you know, with those who reject it. But here it is in God's word. He wants us to know it for some reason. And so we need to be faithful to believe it. I, as a pastor, need to be faithful to proclaim it. So paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of God's decree sets forth this basic doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. Paragraph 4 seems to be kind of a qualifying statement here. Here, the writers of the Confession are concerned to say that this doctrine of predestination, is something that is fixed. It's not in flux. It's not ever-changing. And so paragraph 4 says, "These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." I hear the Confession here saying, you know, it is finished in regard to God's decree on this topic. And certainly the Scriptures do set this teaching forth. This is clearly a response against those who would teach that some can be added and some taken away after predestination or foreordination has taken place. And the writers of the Confession say, no. That's not at all what the Scriptures say. For example, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity," 2 Timothy 2:19. Also, consider Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So just a couple of texts here that I think make it clear that whatever has happened in regard to predestination, it has happened before the foundations of the world, and it has happened in such a way that it is fixed. It is a firm foundation. Names have been written in books, the book of life in particular here, according to Revelation 13, verse 8. Paragraph 5 goes on to say, "Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So there's a lot of repetition here in paragraph 5. You notice that at the beginning? A lot of things that have already been said are said again here, but in a different way. Again, we see the doctrine of predestination presented. We also see that it took place before the foundation of the world. We see that it is according to God's eternal and immutable or unchangeable purpose, and it's according to the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. We see all that reemphasized. But then really I think the point of paragraph 5 comes out at the end of it here, that predestination is unconditional. It is based not upon something necessarily good in the creature. In other words, God did not look out into the future and say, you know, that guy John, he's a really good guy, and I want him on my team. And you know what? In fact, he's better than all the others, so I'm going to elect him to salvation and then pass by those who are somehow lesser. You know, they don't have quite the virtuous spirit as John has. You know, you get what I'm saying here? That's what the confession is speaking against, that we are chosen in Christ out of mere free grace and love. Free grace and love, to borrow the language from the confession. It's all by grace. In other words, it's nothing in us. We have done nothing to earn or to deserve God's favor. It's mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto, you see. And this is so important to realize. I've heard people who reject this doctrine of predestination. I've heard them object this way by saying, well, you Calvinists, that's usually what they'll call us, I guess, you Calvinists, you're so arrogant in that you think that God chose you, you know? And it's hard to, I guess, convince them of this sometimes when they're really passionate about it, at least. But no, that's not what our doctrine says at all. It says the opposite, in fact. Our doctrine is not that God looked upon us and said, look how favorable they are. Look how deserving they are. I'm going to definitely choose them based upon the qualities that they have in comparison to the rest of humanity. No, that's not it. In fact, the scriptures consistently reveal to us just the opposite, that God has chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things, the things that are not, you see. This doctrine should not create an ounce of pride within us thinking, look how good we are that God would choose us. No, this doctrine should create complete humility. My goodness, Lord, though I was so undeserving, though I was such a rebel against you, you saved me by grace. That, in my opinion, should bring utter humility to the believer. That's exactly what the scriptures say. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's what the scriptures say. You will not stand before God or man and say, look at me. Look at me, how good I was. God chose me because of my goodness. No, it's all by grace. It's not the result of works. No one can stand and boast before God or man in the end. Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we didn't bring anything to the table, if it were. No, we were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, Paul says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. My goodness, church, this teaching is just so consistently laid forth throughout the scriptures. I don't know how it can be denied. This is all of God's grace. There's no boasting allowed. Paragraph 6, we'll continue to move on. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, who are effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so here the confession is wants to set before us this idea that not only has God foreordained or predestined the end result, that is, those who will be saved, but he has also foreordained the means. And this is such an important principle to understand. If you miss this point, I do believe that all sorts of errors will creep in to your theological perspective, you see. God has foreordained the end, that is, those who will be saved in the end. We all have seen that clearly expressed in the pages of Scripture. But he has also foreordained the means. In other words, he has determined how the elect will be brought to salvation. Some will say, well, if this doctrine of predestination is true, then why would we evangelize? Why would we go out and share our faith? Why would we invest money into that and time and energy and risk even our own lives to evangelize? If God has foreordained it all, then it's just going to happen. It's like, no, that's not the way it works, according to the Scriptures. Not only has he foreordained the end, but also the means. The means are the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, evangelism is the means by which God will bring his elect into the kingdom. Prayer is also a means, I believe. We pray that God would save. Why do you pray that God would save? Well, it's because you know that God works through prayer somehow. He works through that prayer. It is the means by which God will save. And we preach the gospel because we know that apart from the preaching of the gospel, no one will indeed come to Christ. And so it is a means by which God brings the elect to salvation. And then what is set before us here in this paragraph is what is known as the order of salvation. So the gospel is preached and men and women are effectively called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. Notice that. We don't know when it will happen. We don't know if it will happen. We just preach the gospel and trust that the Spirit will work and effectively call those who are his to himself. That's what we do. We preach and we trust that the Spirit of God will work in due season. And in the moment that they believe, they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and they are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And so it is the order of salvation that is set before us here. We're given kind of a preview of what is coming in chapters 10 through 17 of the confession. The order of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on and so forth, is all going to be explained to us in those chapters. But here, we're given a bit of a preview in paragraph 3. And then there is this final statement that neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectively called justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In other words, predestination is real and effective, is what this is saying, I believe. It's the elect only who receive these benefits of salvation and not the non-elect, which is kind of the point of all of the teaching here in chapter 3. There's plenty of scripture references that set this doctrine before us, especially concerning the order of salvation. I'm not going to take the time to read them for you. You can go and read them on your own. They're in the lecture notes here, available on our website, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. Romans 8, 29 and 30, John 10, 25 through 26, John 17, 9, John 6, 64. All of these are scripture supports for what was just communicated here in paragraph 6. But paragraph 7, we come to it once more. And I want to read it again. We read it at the very beginning of the first lecture as we were dealing with chapter 3. But I want to read it again because I think, again, it is a good warning for us to consider. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. that men attaining the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Handle it with care, is what the confession says to us. Pastors, handle it with care. When you teach on this doctrine, I do hope that pastors teach on it. This is a word to myself, obviously. It needs to be taught. The Word of God sets it forth. But when you handle it with care. Explain it well, hopefully, and use sensitivity, knowing that it does cause so many questions to arise in people's minds. Handle it with care. Be prudent with it, so that men attaining the will of God revealed in his word and living in obedience to it may be assured of their eternal election. This doctrine should bring assurance to our hearts, not doubt. I've heard some say, well, how do I know if I'm elect or predestined? Or I've lived in sin before and I started to doubt if I were indeed elect. Well, there's a chapter later in the confession that will deal with that very issue. How do we obtain assurance of salvation? How do we lay hold of it? You know, how do we have this sense that we are indeed saved? Where does that sense come from? And there's a chapter in the coming months that will deal with it that touches upon that issue. But this doctrine, correctly understood, should create assurance in the life of the Christian, in the life of an individual who is living in obedience to the Word of God. It should bring assurance. It also should move us to praise. It should move us to praise. I've seen it lead people to other things sometimes. I've actually had someone say the words to me, if the doctrine of predestination is true, I cannot worship that God. And I said to that individual, would you be careful with the words that you speak right now? Because here you are a professing Christian. Here you are saying that you believe the Word of God to be true. And in the same breath, you are also saying that you cannot worship a God who is like this. You might regret those words, brother, is what I said to him. Be careful with your words here. Correctly understood. See, I think he had misunderstandings about it. But correctly understood, this doctrine should cause us to fall to our knees and to praise God Almighty, to say, my goodness, Lord, that you would show mercy to rebels like us, that you would show love to your enemies, that you would do so by coming and suffering on our behalf, laying down your very life by sending forth your Son. My goodness, Lord, how could you do such a thing? Lord, we praise you for your mercy and grace. That should be the end result of this teaching. It should also move us to reverence, I think a degree of awe, you know, and godly, righteous, and holy fear that, Lord, you are holy, you are just, you are beyond us in every way, Lord, and we approach you with reverence. And also admiration of God. We should look to God and admire him and take pleasure in him as we consider this doctrine. Also, it should lead us to humility. We've talked about that already. When we consider the doctrine of predestination, it should never cause us to be prideful. It should always cause us to be humble before God, realizing that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, not based upon anything in us, anything good in us. Also, we should be moved to diligence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the scriptures say, and to abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Abundant consolation, I think, refers to this. We do struggle in this life from time to time. When we struggle with sin, we begin to doubt, you know, perhaps. But the doctrine of predestination should bring consolation to us in times of struggling. That salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of me. I take consolation in that. It's not a license to sin, by no means. But nevertheless, I am comforted by the fact that salvation is of the Lord. and not of me. And so, church, here we are at the end of chapter 3. I think it's one of the more difficult chapters in all of the confession to consider. I think the teaching is clear in Scripture. I think it is straightforward. I think it is unmistakable. But nevertheless, I think it creates in us all sorts of questions, difficult ones at that. And so I'm going to provide some resources for you if you want to dig into this particular issue, the doctrine of predestination, more thoroughly. You can certainly do that on your own time. But again, remember, church, we're going through a confession of faith. We are basically saying, this is what we believe. And we're not really taking the time to thoroughly convince anyone of why we ought to believe this way. We're offering some scripture proofs as we go, but they're admittedly meager. We're basically moving through this confession saying, here are some of the fundamental and basic Christian doctrines that we need to understand as followers of Jesus Christ. Church, I do commend you for listening in and for doing so faithfully. I hope that continues, and I look forward to seeing you as we worship together on this next Lord's Day. Have a great week. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.